Acts chapter 2 then, verse 40. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it. We pray that you will speak to each one, all of us, by your Spirit. These words given by the Holy Spirit. Now we pray, Holy Spirit, help us understand them and apply them. In Jesus' name, amen. Without making any political statement about this president or last presidents or future presidents, imagine you had the access of anyone, the best access to the president, and regarding the state and regarding laws, you could have a word with him and he had power to change things. That's not always the case with the president, as we know. But imagine, I'm saying go in your imagination and try and imagine that scenario where you could talk to the president and he could get a job done. He could accomplish whatever he wished and you had his ear. It would give you some clout, it would give you some power, wouldn't it, to have that kind of access. Times that by a billion and we're still not even getting close to what you and I have access to in prayer. And it's interesting as we go to the scriptures here, we've outlined the three of the four components of the early church in verse 42. It says they devoted themselves, they continued steadfastly. One translation says these people were committed very quickly to a life in the church, to a sanctification as we would call it. There was no one who was lost along the lines. They repented, they believed, they were baptized, they were added to the church, they received the person of the Holy Spirit, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We now know that as the Word of God in our day. The fellowship, which is talking about camaraderie, to times of intense communion together, also has a sense of a financial obligation to one another. We talked about that. The breaking of bread, which we talked about last time, which I believe it refers here to the Lord's Supper. And the prayers. Perhaps you have a translation that says something different, but in the ESV, I believe it gets it accurately portrayed as the prayers. All these things, if you'll notice, are in the use the definite article, the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, rather than simply breaking of bread, which I believe was simply sharing a meal together. The breaking of bread referred, I believe, to the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. The New American Standard Bible here says prayers, but I believe the ESV in this particular verse is more accurate, the prayers in the original language. We're not really given much information as what this referred to, the prayers. Many scholars believe that Luke wished to convey the idea of specific prayer rather than prayer in general. In other words, to set times of prayer. Some people think that if you set a certain time aside for prayer, you're not being spontaneous and allowing the Holy Spirit to move, and such is not the case. Not the case at all. The Lord can certainly add to that, but there's certainly a good thing going on when we set time for prayer. But we're not given any more information in the passage as to what this refers to. But what we do know is that it was a key feature of the early church. This is one of the four things the early church devoted themselves to. Luke, in both his gospel and here writing the book of Acts, stresses prayer. Jesus, at the start of his ministry, before his healings, was committed to a time, intense time, prolonged time of prayer. Before choosing the 12, he set aside time for prayer. Before the transfiguration, he was seen praying. Even in his death, he was praying. Prayer is very prominent. That's also true in the book of Acts, seen here in Acts chapter 2. You hear over and over, while the early church was praying, something happened. In fact, the whole moving of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 took place when they were praying. So it is. People say, well, I don't believe that God answers prayer. And then they say, but the coincidences happen. And I just make the point that far more coincidences happen when we pray. Such is the case. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of my dead heroes, mightily used of God in the conversion of souls, never took credit for the success of his ministry. He always pointed to the hundreds of people praying for him. When people were given a tour of his church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle, now known as the New Park Street Church, he'd take them to a basement area, which was actually directly below the pulpit, where when he was preaching, people would be gathered to pray. And the ground and the walls and the floor were very thick, and so people didn't hear them praying, but standing in the pulpit, knowing that hundreds were praying below him, was a great sense of encouragement to Spurgeon. And whenever people were having a tour, he was very clear about saying, this is the powerhouse of the church, this basement area, this is where it all happens. My preaching would be useless and vain without this going on. He actually said this, brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. What I'd like to do in our time together today is talk about this subject of prayer and hopefully give you some encouragement. And in this area where all of us struggle, there's not anyone here, I don't think, that can say, you know, I've just really got this prayer thing so down, I never need to hear about prayer again. I'm a praying whiz. You say you need prayer. If I'm on the case, you couldn't have a better man or woman on earth to be praying for you. None of us are there. All of us need encouragement. And so I want to kind of take you where I go when I think about prayer and what it is we're doing. Think about that illustration of going to the president and being able to get a bill passed or a law achieved because you know it's righteous. Well, so it is when we go to God. We're going to one who not only has all power, all authority, but he's all wise. He's all wise. He never has made a decision that he regrets and thinks, oh, with that new information these people would have given me, I could have made a better decision. Never has he had to do that. Oftentimes our prayers are a bit like that. Have you ever been in a prayer time when someone is trying to inform, misinformed God why he should do something? Lord, would you heal Sister Joan? Well, you know that she's a Sunday school teacher. You know that she helps the kids with this and that. And Lord, it's in your best interest then to heal her. And can you imagine God saying, oh, I didn't realize that. I had no idea she's such a prominent believer. Well, of course, now that you told me. No, of course not. But we often think that God needs information. No, he actually doesn't. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment. What I'd like to do is turn to a few passages today, to selected scriptures that encourage me in the area of prayer. And my prayer is that it would encourage you as we do this. Matthew chapter 7. It seems that the volume's going in and out, isn't it? But not much we can do about that. Other than pray. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 says, ask, and there's a 20% chance it might be given to you. Seek, and well, some people find. Knock, and it might be opened to you. That's the RV, the reversed version. Want to hear the revised? Here's the ESV. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Think of that. That's Jesus speaking. There's very little that you can find in there that's discouraging. Continuing to read, he says, for everyone, not some, 100%. Everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. Of which, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? It's a rhetorical question. He didn't answer the question, but we know, even as bad as we are, as human beings, we don't give a son a stone when they ask for bread. We don't do that. And so the answer is no one. Of which of you, will give a stone when someone asks for bread? The answer is no one. Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. Again, the answer is no one. If you then, who are evil, Jesus, understanding the human heart, the human condition, says, you are evil. And if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This is a passage that takes the matter of prayer so seriously, and in the sense of which we can understand, he's saying God answers prayer, and the answer is always ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. Now we know from other parts of the scripture that there are some sub-clause in this contract, and God makes it very, very clear that he does not answer every prayer in the affirmative. Oh, you want that? Oh, okay, just ask for it, it'll be yours. I'm here to do your bidding. I'm the heavenly butler. You can call me that, right? No, I'm just here to wait on you. No. In fact, we'll see as we carry on, that's not the case. But it's interesting, again, if you look in verse 7, it says, ask, and it will be given to you. The literal translation, if you were to microscopically go through that text in the original, the tense is interesting. It says ask and basically go on asking. Don't ask one time. Ask and go on asking and it will be given to you. Same with seek. Seek and go on seeking and you shall find. Knock and go on knocking and it shall be opened to you, the door. If you go to the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 11, I apologize that the sound's going in and out, but it's helping me with my voice not to strain it too much. Luke chapter 11, verse 5. Here Jesus is teaching on the subject of prayer. And if you look in verse 5, he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, one translation says persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. In other words, he realized the guy is not going away. He is not going away. Bang, 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 bang. Just ignore it, honey. He'll go away. Bang, 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 bang. Come on. He's knocked a few times, but 4 more minutes. He'll bang, 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 bang. 4 hours later. No. He's just continuing to knock on the door. He says, look, I wouldn't do it, but to get rid of the guy, I'm going to give him what he needs so I can get some sleep. Now, here's what we need to continue to read and understand. I tell you, though, verse 8, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of impudence and persistence, it's a word that means both, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. There's our friend. Ask and go on asking. Seek and go on seeking. Knock and go on knocking and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be open. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will Instead of a fish, give him a serpent. Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. The answer, again, no one. No one. If you then, who are evil, there it is, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? In Matthew, it speaks of good things. Here, it speaks of the Holy Spirit. And He is given to those who ask Him. Now, we could read this and misapply this particular text and say, yeah, God is begrudging. God doesn't want to answer prayer. And the message is, just go on persisting at the door. And eventually God says, all right, to get you out of my face, here's your healing. Take it. I'll get rid of your blood pressure issue. Okay, take it. You're continually bothering me. It's going to be much more better for me if I give it to you than you continually pound and pound heaven with this silly request. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is actually teaching the contrast between this guy who has a friend and his reluctance to answer the call, the knocking, the shouting, and the wonderful Heavenly Father who delights to give good gifts to those who ask Him. There's a contrast. And the message is this. If the man who's not that great will eventually give the thing that is asked for, how much more will your Heavenly Father give to those who ask Him, who loves to give, who so loved the world that He gave? That's the nature of God. God delights to meet our needs. If you go in your Bibles to the right to Romans chapter 8, I'd like you to see this. It's a familiar passage to us, especially in Reformed circles. We love verse 28, 29, 30. But I want to go to verse 31, which is what the response should be to God's electing plan. Talking of the us whom God has chosen, whom He foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and will yet glorify. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Ask some Christians and they say, I don't believe it. No, that's not the right response. The right response is, if God is for us in this way, who can be against us? And the message is, God is for us. God is for us. He's not against you. He's not having to put up with you and say, oh gosh, you put your hand up in the service, you walk the aisle, you sign the card, I guess I've got to have you. That's not it at all. He's for us. He predestined that you would come to Him, and He's for us. Amazing as it might be. And He shows us that He's for us in this way. And by the way, again, it's a rhetorical question. If God is for us, who can be against us? The question's not answered in the text so much, but we know if God be for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. It doesn't matter. Verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Who's the us? All. His elect people. How will He not also with Him graciously give us? Who's the us? His elect people. All things. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's the same group all the way through this passage. The us, the us, the us, the we, the our. It's all here. But go back to verse 32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, the people of God, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Now, taken out of its context, there are word of faith, prosperity preachers who will say, see, God wants you to have jet planes, and God wants you to have luxurious palaces, all things. No, in context, it's all the things necessary to get you to glorification, to Christ-likeness. That's what God is committed to give you. Everything you and I need to get us to our destiny, our predetermined destiny, which is all believers conformed to the image of Christ. And God says, I'll use all means necessary to refine you. And sometimes that means He gives you a raise at work, and sometimes it means you get passed over. And in both cases, God is working for your good. He's using it all for your good and for His glory. When you get it and when you don't get it. When you receive a healing from God and when you are prolonged, have a prolonged time of sickness and it doesn't seem to be going away anytime soon. In both cases, God is working for your good. He's using all things. All things work together for the good of those who are called. That's the whole point of the passage. All things, not the good things only, but evil things. There are some things that are evil, and God is so sovereign, He'll work even those evil things for your good. What an amazing thing that is. What things will He give us? Everything we need to conform to the image of Christ. You see, in the Father's eyes, the essence of all beauty, worth, and value is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I don't have God's dictionary. We have His Word. But if we had His dictionary to define things, if we look at His Word, we can say now, if we put all of the Scriptures together on this scene, how would God define beauty? If you looked up His dictionary, and this is what I believe you'd see. Under the word beauty, you'll see Jesus Christ. Under the word worth, see Jesus Christ. Under the word value, see Jesus Christ. Under the word wisdom, see Jesus Christ. Grasp that, and it will begin to help you make sense of life. Fail to grasp that, and you and I will always question the motives of God in His giving and withholding of blessing. How come this person gets this and I don't? How come I got this and this guy didn't? You see, God is not just a genius. He's all wise. And so understanding the character of God, the attributes of God, gives us as Christians this amazing hope in life that everything that happens in my life comes through the sieve of God's wisdom and His providence. It's not like He's got wise plans, but He's unable to achieve them. He achieves every objective. And so when you get what you're asking for, and when you don't get what you are asking for, or else there's a waiting time between now, the amen of your prayer, and you receiving it, in all those things, God is working out eternal purposes to make you more like Jesus. And the heart of the Christian says, I want that more than the Lamborghini. I want to be more like Him. I want to receive what He... I want to be more like Christ. And in heaven, you and I will be so beautiful in the eyes of all because we'll be like Christ. As much as finite human beings can be like Christ, we'll be like Him. And that's why heaven will be a beautiful place, because we'll be like Him. God, let me just define what sovereignty is. We talk about sovereignty a lot. But sovereignty means this: God does what He wants, the way He wants, when He wants, without having to ask anyone's permission. That's pretty sovereign. And God always answers prayer. And God will do whatever it takes and give us whatever we need to make us more like Jesus. So that's exciting to the heart that loves Jesus. Wow, He's going to make me like Him. Everything I go through is going to make me like Him. Bring it on, Lord. If you don't grasp that, you'll forever be plagued with, why is this happening? Why is this happening to my kids? Why is this happening at work? Why? 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 And you'll be questioning. And God says, can you trust me? I don't want to trust you. I want to see the thing. God says, look to the Scripture and find out who I am by the Scripture, and rejoice when you don't see the thing. When you don't see it materialize in front of you. You don't have the thing that you're asking for. Well, I thought you said He'll give you everything you ask. Yeah, but there's provisions in God whereby He'll say, I know what you're asking, and I'm going to give you more than what you're asking for. I'm going to give you conformity to Christ. And in that conformity to Christ, sometimes it means I do bless you financially. And sometimes it means you go without. You're not in so much poverty that you can't eat, but there's times when you go through valleys. And God says, I'm working it out all for your good. Trust me. I'll provide. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things people are lusting after. Don't worry about that. I'll give you all you need. We know this. God always answers prayer. Always. Sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes the answer is no. We don't like that. And sometimes the answer is wait a while. James chapter 4 verse 2 says this: you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive. Oh, tell me why, God. Because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. You see, that's a verse that helps us understand what we read in Matthew and Luke. Why don't we receive? Because we're asking wrongly. We're asking for the wrong things, or we're asking for the right things with wrong motivations. Money's not an evil thing, but it can be evil in our hearts that ask for money because we want to do incorrect, evil things with it. God is under no obligation to give at that point. God sometimes says, wait a while. And I want to say this to you. God's delays are not God's denial. Remember that. I've been single for so long. Yeah, but God can change that in 3 seconds. But He's working character in you in the meantime. And in all of it, remember this, absolute knowledge and wisdom has ordained the answer we receive. Can you trust that? I can trust that. If it was some lieutenant angel who didn't know too much, I'd be worried. But we're talking about God here, who's all wise, who has said to us, nothing that happens in your life as one of my kids, nothing you ever go through will ever be wasted. Luck's not a factor. It's actually a demonic counterfeit. You don't find the word luck in the Bible. There's no truth to it. Luck is not a thing, just like chance is not a thing. What power does luck have? Think about it. What power does luck have to make the dice come up sixes? None whatsoever. Luck and chance, that's simply a word we've used and come up with to describe mathematical probabilities, but it's not a thing. If you've got a coin and you are to flip it up in the air and it's to land, what's the chances it's going to land either heads or tails? The answer is 100%. It's going to be either one or the other. What's the chances of it being heads? 50%. What power does chance have to make it heads? None. To make it tails? None. It's not a thing. Ah, I just believe we're here by luck. Really? That's nonsensical. We're here by chance. That's nonsensical. Chance is not a thing. Give chance enough time. That's the theory of evolution. Chance enough time and you'll come up with this. Nothing becomes everything. Just needs time. Leave it. You know, if you've got nothing and you leave it for 10 minutes, what do you have? But leave it for a billion years. Oh. Whoa. Amazing. If you leave nothing alone for a while, you'll have amazing things. It's far easier to believe that God, when there was nothing, said, let there be, and there was. Amen. Proverbs 16:33, the lot, which is the old version of the dice, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Get that, Christian? You can go to Vegas, and God is not going to say, you know what, I'm powerless in Vegas. That's the one place I can't do anything. No, you're coming out with nothing, or you're coming out with everything, because God's made His decision. And His decision from eternity might be, I've decreed that you'd made some dumb decisions. One of them being go to Vegas. Some people call it Las Vegas. Other people call it Lost Wages, Nevada. Spurgeon said this: there is no attribute of God more comforting to His children than the doctrine of divine sovereignty. It's a comfort. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe troubles, they believe that sovereignty hath ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. Oh, that's rich. There's nothing for which the children of God ought more earnestly to contend than the dominion of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of His own hands, the throne of God, and His right to sit upon that throne. This is a bit of a lengthy quote, but let me go on. On the other hand, There is no doctrine hated more by worldlings. Here's what he's referring to, not just people outside the church, but Christians who have worldly thinking. No truth of which they've made such a football, something they kick around, as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on His throne. They will allow Him to be in His workshop to fashion worlds and to make stars. They'll allow Him to be in His almonry to dispense His alms and bestow His bounties. They'll allow Him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends His throne, His creatures gnash their teeth. And when we proclaimed and enthroned God and His right to do as He wills with His own, to dispose of His creatures as He thinks well, without consulting them in the matter, then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and it is then that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on His throne is not the God they love. They love Him anywhere better than they do when He sits with His scepter in His hand and His crown upon His head. But it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon His throne whom we trust. That's the God I want to leave you with. People say, if God is sovereign, why pray? First of all, let me challenge the question. If God is sovereign. Let's at least start with, since God is sovereign, why pray? My answer is, it's precisely because God is sovereign that prayers are meaningful. We're praying to the one person in the universe who has the ability to change things, whose will be done. Well, if you've got God's decrees, you know, in eternity past, and He's decreed everything that takes place, what's the point of prayer? But God has factored in our prayers in His decrees. God has factored in every human will, decision, and action into the equation when He says this is how it should be. He knows the end from the beginning. And it's not as if He rolls the dice with the creation and says, I just hope I win. Let's go for it. Angels, are you with me? Oh, you're not yet created. Okay, let me create a few angels. Okay. Now, are you with me before I say, let there be light? Do you think it's going to go well? I'm hoping so too. Let's roll the dice. Oh, yep, I could see the end from the beginning, and yep, we win. Okay, we win. What a relief. No, He's the one person who can say, this is how it will be. My purpose will stand. Nothing the devil or anyone can do about it. Luther said about the devil, even the devil is God's devil. By that he meant, the devil cannot do what he wants to do. God sets limitations on him. How about this, the decree that you were born? Oh, I believe in that. Yeah, you do? Good. You believe that God purposed your existence from eternity? That you're not just, well, you happen to be a 21st century person and God couldn't have known about you personally. You know, you just happen to be the factor of a number of human decisions that got you here. Would you go back with me to the book of Jeremiah for a moment? These are things that encourage me in prayer, that I pray will encourage you. Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, we're just going back in time, a few thousand years. Jeremiah's ministry went from around 627 BC until after the fall of Jerusalem, about 586 BC. So we're talking 2,500 years ago, 2,600 years ago. We're going back a few centuries to the Old Testament time when Jeremiah lived. And Jeremiah, by the way, means whom Yahweh has appointed. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. And it goes on to speak of his ancestry and about the word of the Lord coming to him. Now look at verse 4, where it does come to him. Jeremiah 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now your calling, I'm sure, is not to be a prophet to the nations, but you have a calling in God to be a slave of Jesus Christ and to serve Him in the office, in the home, wherever it is He's called you to serve. Do you think God knew you in the same way? I believe He did. And just because there's been some time that has elapsed since Jeremiah's day, God has not said of Jeremiah, well, I kind of knew that I'd have this people, Israel. There was a good chance it would work out. The Amalekites were pretty strong, but we overcame them and all of that. But there's these nameless, faithless people, and I just happened to say, well, I see you coming. No, He ordained him. He gave him the strength he had, the purposes he had, the mind he had, the desire for certain things. And that's why you have the desire for certain things you have. Again, to quote Spurgeon, it is said that prayer cannot alter the purposes of God. Of course it cannot. It does not alter it. And since people are moved to pray this way or that way by the Spirit of God, it is because the Spirit knows the mind of God. And his movement to pray is a revelation of the mind of God to the praying one. Believing supplication, that's praying, is God, hear this, writing his desires upon the hearts of his own children with the intent to fulfill them. Oh. So prayer is a preview of God's activity. Understand this, and you'll understand what James says. There's no shadow of turning with him. All the blessings of God, every good gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, James 1:16, 17. With whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. King James Version, neither shadow of turning. I'd say to you, study the attributes of God. Allow that to fill your mind and it will cure you of the cancer of unbelief or of discouragement or of anger with God. If you're angry with God, you don't yet know Him like you should. How about this verse, one you know, Malachi 3 verse 6, that great passage on tithing and giving offerings. In verse 6 it says, I the Lord do not change. The theological word is immutable. Not only does not change, but cannot change. By the way, why would he need to if he was altogether always perfect? That to change would be to admit there was a degree of imperfection before the new change took place. He's always been perfect. And I, the Lord, do not change. So never, ever, ever, and what I mean by that is never, ever, 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 ever has God changed. Oh, well, if God was good, He would have, really? Are you all wise? I don't remember you taking the all wisdom test and passing. God is all wise, and for His eternal purposes that we don't yet know, He has ordained whatever comes to pass. Even though men do their thing, and people do evil things, God has ordained that even the evil will be turned around for good, in the sense that God will judge it, or else He'll turn it for good in the life of His people. Now, here's what it says. I am the Lord, I do not change. But the rest of us says this. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Oh, that's where it starts to become practical. This is not just this theory about God that is this lofty thing reserved for an academic study. God says, I don't change, and that's why you're still in existence, Jacob. Because if I changed, I'd have done away with you before now. You wouldn't be here. I'd have nuked you. Covenant faithfulness is the overflow of an unchanging God. What He does flows out of who He is. Jesus said this, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. Oh! That sounds a lot like Matthew. Ask and it will be given you. Ask whatever you wish. But see the condition? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So, saturate yourself in His Word and your prayer requests will be answered. Why? Because what you'll be asking for will be things that are in alignment with His Word. I love to pray this prayer. Lord, rather than just heal Sister Joan, get yourself glory in healing Sister Joan. Because I know God has an interest in getting Himself glory. He does all things for His glory. You remember in 2 Corinthians 12, no need to turn there, Paul had what is called the thorn in the flesh, which wasn't a nagging wife, by the way. We're not sure exactly what it was. Many people speculate, but whatever it was harassment. A lot of people think it was a demonic angel because the word there is a messenger, an angelos of Satan sent to buffet him. And many people believe that it was a satanic angel that went wherever Paul went to stir up crowds against Paul so that he was beaten and stoned. And they believe that is what is taking place, or else it was a physical condition that he had. We're not absolutely sure, but whatever it wasn't nice. Three times Paul asked for it to be taken away. Three times. And God basically said no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And that's His answer when we don't receive what we think would be in our best interest to receive. My grace is sufficient for you. Trust my grace. I'm not going to explain this, Paul. But trust me, can you do the same? You see, if you understand this, that the attributes of God are locked in, God is forever perfect and wise, full of love, mercy and justice and sovereignty, unanswered prayer, that is prayer we make to God and He actually says no, is a thing of beauty. That's what our flesh does not like. It's a thing of beauty if God uses the absence of the temporal blessing to conform us to Christ. In eternity, I don't say this with any sense of thinking I even grasp what I mean by the words I'm saying. But someone who's lived from teenage life into a full seniority in life in a wheelchair, I don't know what's that. I can't grasp that. I can't grasp the depth of that for even a second. But I do know this. The moment they see Jesus face to face, they won't be saying, what about that chair that I was in for so many decades? Their grief will be turned to joy so quickly. And they would think it just a second in eternity. This life is a passing vapor. Johnny Erickson Tada. Thinking of her as I'm even saying these words. That lady is so like Christ in ways that makes my life look chaotic in comparison. What a testimony of the grace of God when at age, just a teenager, she jumped into a swimming pool and became a quadriplegic and has been ever since. 50 years on, that lady beams with the love of Jesus Christ in ways I can't really fathom. But even when she sees Jesus face to face, she's not going to be saying, oh God, why? Would you answer all my questions? Why? All her questions are going to be answered in the face of the Lord Jesus. It's a thing of beauty if God uses the absence of temporal blessing to conform us to Christ. I hope none of us are in wrecks this week. Believe me, I'm praying for your safety. But should we go through some trials in life and you get to be more like Jesus before you go see Jesus, you know, it's actually good as much as we hate it. Do you trust Him? Do you believe Him? You see, God is withholding nothing when He makes us like the Lord Jesus. Do you believe that? Can you see that? If you can, you can delight in your Father in all that happens in your life. Without that knowledge, you'll see Him as a hard man, a dark figure, a grotesque being. And you'll avoid Him rather than run to Him. Let me wrap this up with one of the songs I enjoyed as a kid. You ever seen the musical Fiddler on the Roof? Kind of an old song. Tavier, is that how you say his name? Tevi. He's this likable, hard-working, pious Jewish man, and he comes up with this idea that God should bless him financially rather than the life he's living. And I just got some of the words of that beautiful song, "If I Were a Rich Man." Diddle, diddle, deedle, diddle, diddle, deedle, diddle, dum. That's hard to practice. All day long I'd bitty, bitty, bum. If I were a wealthy man, I wouldn't have to work hard. Diddle, deedle, deedle, diddle, deedle, 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 dum. Lord, who made the lion and the lamb, you decreed I should be what I am. Would it spoil some vast eternal plan if I were a wealthy man? You should have received in your bulletin a handout called "What is God Sovereign Over?" written by Justin Taylor. I believe he got it from other places too, but he put these scriptures together. And in your own time, you can look through the scriptures that just talk of God's sovereignty. And I want you to rejoice in it. Not just accept it with grumbling, but rejoice in it. It's a comfort. Absolute comfort. Quickly, some applications and we'll close. See the big picture. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Two things taught in Scripture. Embrace them. They're not in contrast or conflicting with each other. Matthew Henry, many of you know him as the great Bible commentator. He actually pastored in the city where I was born and raised, in Chester, England. He said this: when God intends great mercy for his people, he first of all sets them a praying. Oh, hallelujah. I'd say to you, I'd say to my own life, give prayer a priority. It's the most important thing we can do. You cannot, let me quote this correctly, I believe it's Joel Beakey. You can do more than pray after you have prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. For prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. One writer I was reading just recently said, always act on the impulse to pray. Whenever you have an impulse to pray, pray. When you're with your wife and it's time to go to sleep and you have an urge to pray, pray. When you're with a work colleague and it's not in hours where it's dishonoring the boss, you know, you should be working. Someone tells you a need. Do you mind if I pray? They expect you to pray at home sometime. Just pray then if you've got a little moment. They'll be amazed that, wow, you actually pray for me? Thank you. And I'd say this, pray God's word back to him. Pray the book of Psalms. Pray the word of God back to him. That's what the early church did in Acts. Do you remember when the apostles were confined? They prayed the word. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? And so it goes on. People set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. They quoted the book of Psalms back to God and say, oh God, move, God, act. Read that in Acts chapter 4. What was the worst sin ever committed? Undoubtedly, the crucifixion of the Son of God. There was no act of man more evil than that. And yet, the whole enterprise was predestined by God. Acts 4:28. That's sovereignty at work, ladies and gentlemen. Yet there's no passivity in prayer. We say, God work, God move, God deliver. And so the early church did, verses 29 through 31 of Acts 4. Let me quote Joel Beakey. The way to pray, said the Puritans, is to pray and bring God's word. Bring God his own word. Be done in two ways. First, pray with scripture. God is tender of his own handwriting. Take his promises and turn them inside out and send them back up to God by prayer, pleading with him to do as he has said. Second, pray through scripture. Pray over each thought in a specific scripture verse. I'd say this, give yourself, not just your time, to prayer. And lastly, pray with Trinitarian devotion. Let me end with that. For many Christians, the Trinity, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is a doctrinal formula. It's something they believe about God, but it's not really a practical thing. It's somewhere in their minds, it's in a shelf somewhere in their theological scheme. But can you say this? I love the Trinity. Does that sound strange to you? James White started his book, I Love the Trinity, the first four words. It's shocking to the ears. You don't really hear that. But our God is Trinitarian. When we start our service with the call to worship, oftentimes we say, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, calls us now to worship. And we're saying to everyone present, this is the God we're seeking to lift up in this place. This is the one we worship. We do not worship a false God. If you come to worship a false God, and you've come and understood we're worshiping the God of Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, this is your cue. Leave now. We're worshiping the one true God as He's revealed Himself. Our first hymn today described Him as He is in Trinity. Anything less than anything else is a false God. I hope this is an encouragement to you in your walk with the Lord. Ask and it will be given to you. Fill your mind with His Word. You'll be praying Word-based prayers and pray to God as He's revealed Himself. Father, please, by Your Spirit, do this. Open hearts as only You can. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the encouragement of the early church who gave themselves to the Apostles' doctrine. Gave themselves to it. Gave themselves steadfastly to the teaching of Your Word through the early Apostles. Now we have those words for us in the New Testament. They gave themselves to fellowship. They gave themselves to the breaking of bread. It was a regular thing. And they gave themselves to the prayers. Lord, may we copy them and follow them as they followed Christ. And Lord, we thank You for the great gospel of salvation that the Scriptures give us, that show us who our God is, how we have sinned before Him, and how we need a mediator desperately, the Lord Jesus, one who will take away our sin and give us peace with God, who died for our sin, rose again from the dead, and is enthroned on the highest throne in this universe. Lord, we thank You for this great good news we have. Make us people of prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.